get you set to not only hear the worship God, but to remember things about God.
Amen.
And to remember the excitement of the Lord. And so that's what I was doing as everybody else was singing. The pastor wasn't singing. Sorry, I was reliving some moments.
I was rejoicing. I didn't even notice. I was like, praise the Lord. Amen. Rejoicing with
that's
you.
That's why, you know, that's why we do that. And I was transported back to a time at Upland First Baptist, which is Candy and I's original home church. And we were there, and it had been gone through some, it had been going through some time, you know, a little bit of upheaval. Our pastor had left, who had been there for a long time. Candy was actually on the search committee that found him, that brought to Daryl Lackey, who's now the director of missions, to Upland. And you know, so there had been some upheaval, as there is when you change pastors. And our praise team that we had when Daryl was there was really pretty cool. It was probably about 12 of us. You know, we had a drummer, we had the keyboards, our leader, who's a great guitarist. I played, if you can believe it, conga drums. I did percussion. Everything that the drummer didn't do, I did. And so I was there. You know, we had, I think, three singers that sang. And all. It was a really, really good praise team. But it had gone its separate ways. When Daryl left, our worship leader left, went to another church. And so we had, you know, kind of whittled down, as you will. And but one day, we were doing a Sunday in preparation for a mission trip to Hungary. And so the new pastor had told the leader of our team, Stacy, that she could pretty much do whatever she wanted on Sunday. So she went and got the original, the last full praise team that we had. And so we're practicing. And what's funny and why I was remembering it so is one of the ladies from the church. Remember, this is a sound that hadn't been heard in Upland in months, you know, and people were peeling out and everything. So we're practicing. And we were practicing this song. And she comes flying into the back of the church. And we all saw her stop in the middle of the doorway, like, with the coolest, oh my God, look. It was great. So that said it all. But songs bring it back. That's why they're so important. That's why you can move people to tears. You can move them to hate and anger. Songs are powerful. Look at what David did for King Saul. Songs are powerful. That's why we sing them. To get him in and to get us in the mood to do these sort of things. Angel alluded to this without really talking about it, because I don't share what I'm preaching with her for a reason. And we've talked about that before, because I'm afraid she'll preach it first. Now, our topic today, as you see, is Are You Willing? And that's what you've been talking about all morning with our music and with what you've been saying. We'll be in Romans chapter 5. You know, during back at the time of the ratification of the United States Constitution, there needed to be a minimum of 9 states to ratify the new legislation and to make it binding. 8 states had already ratified the Constitution, and the question was up to the legislature of New Hampshire, which, if they voted for ratification, that would seal the deal. The new Constitution would be the law of the land. Now, to get some help for that ratification, Pastor Samuel Langdon. He was seen as being very influential. He was a very influential pastor during the Revolution and preached some really good messages to move people to want to be part of the Revolution for the United States. And so they came to him, the leaders did, and say, Pastor, would you preach on this? Help us move this forward with New Hampshire. And so he said, sure. No problem. And the title of his message was, the Republic of the Israelites, an example to the American states, and it was delivered on June 5th, 1788. Now, Pastor Langdon, if I did his sermon, you're lucky I'm not. My sermons run between 2,200 and 2,700 words. And with the fill-ins, you know, we're usually here about 30 minutes or so. This sermon of Pastor Langdon's was like 8,000 words. You're welcome. But as he started off talking about Israel and, you know, what God had done for them and how he had founded Israel and what he provided in the ways of laws and direction and leadership and how to do that and how that their type of governance surpassed all other nations. And as he got down towards the end of that half, because remember, he's just laying out all of this, how great this type of a republic could be under God. He hasn't gotten to the United States part yet. So as he's concluding his part on Israel, he says, quote, "But now, you may say, why then were they not universally celebrated?" He's talking about Israel, remember. "Why did not princes and politicians from all parts of the world visit them to learn maxims of polity and from so regulated a nation? Why did not philosophers come and inquire into that system of religion and morality which carried virtue to such a height of perfection? Surely a nation of which all the parts were so firmly cemented must be strong and formidable, a people who enjoyed the most rational liberty and yet were under the most voluntary and absolute subjection to authority, free from all the convulsions and revolutions which frequently arise from the raging folly of the populace, must become famous a wise and impartial administration of justice according to the most excellent laws by which all were kept in perfect security and peace, could not but be admired. And the commerce of a people whose morals were governed by the best precepts, whose words might be trusted and practiced no kind of fraud, and whose behavior was always benevolent, sober, prudent, and sincere, must be highly valued by the world. Whereas, on the contrary, the Israelites were often weak, distressed, and generally despised and hated by their neighbors. The plain answer to this objection is they never adhered in practice either to the principles of their civil polity or religion, but on their practice depended the prosperity and honor of the nation. They received their law from God, but they did not keep it. They neglected their government, corrupted their religion, and grew dissolute in their morals, and in such a situation no nation under heaven can prosper." End quote. That last sentence could be spoken today and be on topic. The prescience of our founding fathers and those involved in the building of this nation is incredible to me. What they saw, what God let them see for their time, which was so meaningful and is meaningful to our time. Because I could go anywhere and say, America has neglected their government, corrupted their religion, and grew desolate in their morals, and in such a situation, no America under heaven can prosper. Totally fits, doesn't it? That should make us cry. Pastor Langdon concluded with this, and this is the finish of his message, quote, "And now I have delivered words of truth agreeably to my text, and pointed out the sure way to be a prosperous and happy people. May these things sink deep into your hearts and be accompanied with the divine blessing. May the general government of these United States, when established, appear to be the best which the nations have yet known, and be exalted by uncorrupted religion and morals. And may the everlasting gospel diffuse its heavenly light and spread righteousness, liberty, and peace through the whole world. Amen." That was the end of his message. This is recorded in the history of New Jersey, or New Hampshire. Quote, soon after this sermon was delivered, the convention of the state of New Hampshire met according to adjournment, and on the 21st day of June accepted the proposal, General Constitution of Government. This being the ninth state which has acceded to this form of national union, it will be carried into effect. They were the ones who made the United States the United States. It was the state of New Hampshire. There's a trivia question for you. And it continues, and there is no reason to doubt the speedy ascension of all the other states which are now debating on the important question. Now, here's one of those severe violations of the separation of church and state. Remember, this is the legislature of New Hampshire. They finish with, may all rejoice in the Lord who has formed us into a nation and honor him as our judge, lawgiver, and king, who has saved us and will save us from all enemies and fears if we thankfully receive and rightfully improve his great mercies, end quote. Love to hear that come out of a legislature. By the way, because Gina was talking about what isn't taught anymore about history in this nation. Jesse Waters was out last week, and he was talking to people on the street and on the beach, asking them questions about the founding of America. Enough said on that. The school system is failing big time. But in case you wanted to know, all 13 colonies did approve the Constitution of the United States. Nobody said, well, let's think about this. No, all 13. What Pastor Langston was asking was, were the people and legislature of New Hampshire willing to accept the new Constitution and become part of this great nation? And they proved that they were. Today, we are going to see that the Apostle Paul also has occasion to ask people, particularly Christians, are you willing? Romans 5, 3 through 5. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Thank you, Terrell. One of my former church members is listening today, and he just said amen to what we just said. So how did we receive this new hope and that has been poured into us? Well, that's our scripture today. Let's look at verses 6 through 11. For when we were still without strength, the apostle writes, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Reconciliation, pretty important to Paul right there, don't you think? And we'll talk about that more in a little bit. Now, this is, of course, the greatest sacrifice in the history of humanity. It's the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf that assures our eternity. Because remember, he sacrificed for everybody before he sacrificed, and everybody during his sacrifice, and everybody after to come. Every bit of humanity. God so loved the world so much that he what? John 3:16, as it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Yeah. Where did we first see this sort of idea, though, of self-sacrifice? Abraham and Isaac, when God told Abraham to sacrifice his only son. And he was going to do it too, wasn't he? He was going to be faithful. Do you know why he was going to do it? Because Abraham believed in the promise of God. And God said, I'll give you a son and make a great nation. So somewhere in Abraham, he still believed that even if I do what God is telling me to do, there will still be a son raised up by God to keep his promise, because God keeps his promises. But we know that he didn't have to go that far. Remember, most of you met Ethan last week. We sent him home yesterday. But during the middle of the week, we were up at Hearst Castle for a couple of days, going through the tours. And in one sitting room there, the ceiling arches, of which there's about a half a dozen, they are all painted with biblical actions. And this one was right there on, as the crossbeam comes up this way, and it's Abraham and Isaac and the angel of the Lord. Remember who told him, "Isaac, steal your hand." So it's pretty neat. One thing that dawned on me on the way back home, and I don't know if the state of California, because you know they now own and run Hearst Castle, I don't know if they understand what a huge, huge violation of the separation of church and state they're involved in. Because you go through that castle, and I'm telling you, I would love to really do it, but I'm pretty sure you can go from Adam and Eve and the creation through the resurrection through that castle and the pictures and the paintings and the carvings. You could actually take somebody through there, tour them and everything, share a little here, share a little there, and when you get out by the fountain, you could lead people to Christ. I wonder if Gavin Newsom understands that. I don't think he could mess with this one anyway. But I'm telling you, because there's a chest, there, and I was looking at it. It's beautiful. It's really old, you can tell. And there's this beautiful carving of Adam and Eve in the garden with the serpent. Magnificent carving. This stuff is all over the place. It's awesome, because Hearst, William, he loved the Middle Ages. And what were the Middle Ages made up of? That's the Reformation. So he bought all this stuff over there for his castle. And there it hangs, sits, shows, was painted. And it's awesome. Just awesome. You know, Paul has moved from pouring out of God's love to showing us the character of God's love through the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, Jesus died for sinners, for the ungodly. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So, if Jesus was willing to die for the ungodly, Paul is saying, how much more will he do for those of us who are saved? No matter what, Paul assures us that we are eternally secure in our justification. Nothing changes that. Verses 7 and 8 show us the incredible sacrifice of Jesus. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And how true is that? How true is that? And do you realize that our military and our first responders, when they raise their right hand, they swear to die for you? It doesn't say it, but that's what they're doing. And if it involves the ultimate sacrifice, that's what you're volunteering to do. Our life is precious, isn't it? So precious that we'll strive to live as long as we possibly can, stretching it out, doing what we can. It's not normal for a person to sacrifice their life for another, particularly if that person is not someone that we know or some ungodly person. Now, mothers and fathers, that's different. They will willingly, almost always, protect their children with their lives, whether it's human moms and dads or animal moms and dads. God created that. But to willingly sacrifice for someone you don't really know, that's totally different. Here's just one example. Hospital Corpsman First Class Fred Lester, June 8, 1945. While attached to a Marine Corps assault rifle platoon, was involved in an action against the Japanese on the island of Okinawa. Quick to spot a wounded Marine lying in an open field beyond the front lines following the relentless assault against a strategic Japanese hill position, Lester unhesitatingly crawled toward the casualty under the concentrated barrage from hostile machine guns, rifles, and grenades. Torn by enemy fire bullets as he wrenched forward, that's what it says here, I didn't mess it up, he stoically disregarded the mounting fury of Japanese fire and his own pain and pulled the wounded man toward a covered position. Struck by the enemy fire a second time before he reached cover, he exerted tremendous effort and succeeded in pulling his comrade to safety, where, too seriously wounded himself to administer aid, he instructed two of his squad in proper medical treatment of the rescued Marine. Realizing that his own wounds were fatal, he staunchly refused medical attention for himself and gathered his fast waning strength with calm determination, coolly and expertly directed his men in the treatment of two other wounded Marines. Succumbing shortly thereafter, completely selfless in his concern for the welfare of his fighting comrades, Lester, by his indomitable spirit, outstanding valor and competent direction of others, had saved the life of one who otherwise would have perished and had contributed to the safety of countless others. Lester's fortitude in the face of certain death sustains and enhances the highest tradition of the United States Naval Service. He gallantly gave his life for his country. That's his citation for that, for the Medal of Honor. You know, the beginning of his citation says this: for conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of life above and beyond the call of duty. Have you ever wondered what intrepidity means? Let alone if you can say it right. Well, this is what it means: characterized by resolute fearlessness, fortitude, and endurance. Fearlessness, fortitude, and endurance. Why are these things written here? Well, this is the qualification for awarding the Medal of Honor. Quote, "And there are provisions for judging whether a person is entitled to the Medal of Honor. Each of the armed services had set up regulations which permit no margin of doubt or error. The deed of the person must be proved by incontestable evidence of at least two eyewitnesses. It must be so outstanding that it clearly distinguishes their gallantry beyond the call of duty from lesser forms of bravery. And it must involve the risk to their life, and it must be the type of deed." This is the important part. This is the key part. "It must be the type of deed which, had they not done it, would not subject them to any justified criticism." That's the key. Nobody would have said anything if Lester had not crawled out there. They were shooting up the ground. They were shooting everything that moved. Nobody else was crawling out there. He would not have been deemed, you know, he didn't do his job. That's important. There are two interesting takeaways from this. First, you need at least two eyewitnesses. Where do you think that idea came from? You know, in Deuteronomy 19:15, God is telling the Jews how legal proceedings are to be dealt with. "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." No matter how much the secular world wants to pretend that God doesn't have a hand in what goes on here, he does, because they keep copying him. The second takeaway here is, and it must be, as I talked about, it must be the type of deed which, if they had not done it, would not subject them to any justified criticism. What Jesus did, if he had not done it, died for all the ungodly of the world, certainly could not have justified criticism against him, could it? hey, dude, we want you to be beaten senseless, whipped to within an inch of your life, nailed to a tree, and stuck up there with a spear in your chest until you die, but you're going to get all of humanity, okay? No, not today. But Jesus was the original example of intrepidity. You know, I'm sure that if Jesus had refused, God would have had another plan. God always has another plan. But since Jesus is God, that was the plan. But God always does things for a reason. You know, and many times his reasons are examples to show us the way we are to live our lives, how we are supposed to be living. You know, even if it means sometimes being willing to die for others as his son Jesus did. Now, are you willing to give yourself sacrificially for another? And I don't mean die, but to go out of your way to show another Christ's light in you. Even if it may be hard, even if it may be difficult, even if it may make you uncomfortable. Paul continues in verse 9, saying, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Hallelujah! We are saved and justified through the blood of Jesus Christ, now and always, forever. We are saved and justified. Paul is telling us that since we are justified, we are saved from any contact with the wrath of God. It's like a veil has been put between God's wrath and us, who are worthy of that wrath, are we not? Through our salvation and justification, we have joined Christ for eternity. You know, because it says in verses 10 and 11, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death and his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We are reconciled to God. Well, awesome, Pastor. What does that mean? It means to restore friendship or harmony. Both of those fit, don't you think, in this case? To restore friendship and harmony with God. Isn't that what he intended? Isn't that what Adam was with him originally in the Garden of Eden? In harmony with the Lord and friends with God? I mean, you know, Adam didn't go, "Yo, dude," but they walked together. You know, through the sacrifice of Jesus, we who are saved are restored to friendship with God, a friendship that has not been available since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. What is interesting is that if Adam and Eve had never sinned, do you realize we would be the children of Adam? Think about that. We would be the children of Adam. If they hadn't blown it, we would be the children of Adam and Eve. However, with the sacrifice of Jesus, he is what is considered the new Adam. We now all become the children of God because he allows us to reconcile ourselves to him through his son Jesus. That's the plan. In verse 10, Paul talks about how we as enemies of God were reconciled to him. You know, it was never God that needed to be reconciled to us. We're the one, us as humanity, we're the ones who blew it. We needed to be reconciled to him. I think that sometimes, as you know, Christians, we're so concerned about living in harmony with the world, you know, that we forget that the world needs to be reconciled to God, just as we were. Anyone can live in harmony if you're willing to sacrifice some of your beliefs. And isn't that what we are being told every day as Christians? Well, you have to, and you have to. You need to accept. You need to do. No, I don't. But they sure push it on me, don't they? What on earth do you think would happen if we organized in any town in the United States a Christian pride parade? You want 24/7 undying coverage and all the weird wackos in the universe coming to that place? You betcha. I might even float that just to drive them crazy. But we're told to alter our beliefs, not the other way around. We have heard this really from the moment the serpent talked with Eve in the garden. However, God says that he is the one we need to be in harmony with. You know, is there any time that can be pointed to that when Christians altered their beliefs to be in harmony with the world, that was where the anti-Christian bias ended? No. When we give an inch, Satan wants another inch. Because his sole focus is to pull us down under the surface. And if he gets our toes, he'll want our ankles. And if he gets our ankles, he'll want our knees. And so it goes. You Christians, you can still believe in creation. You just have to believe that God created through evolution. You Christians, you can believe in God, but you must not believe that Jesus truly died on the cross. You know, you Christians, you can still believe, just not in inerrancy of Scripture, written by a bunch of guys. It's not true. Just don't worry about the inerrancy of it. You know, you Christians can still believe, just not in the fact that the United States of America was founded on Christian principles. Even though there are hundreds and hundreds of thousands of pages that explain how it was, disregard the obvious. Gina, you know, you talk about our books are being taught and what's not being taught. I have an eighth grade history book from about 1964, and you should see what's in it, including the multiple descriptions of God and the founding of this nation and Israel and Israel's God and everything else. It's awesome. Yeah, we don't do that anymore. You Christians can still believe, just not that homosexuality is an abomination. You know, just it's as normal as any other human condition. And that part is true, because the human condition is all screwed up. It's sinful. It's immoral. It's unethical, because that's what Adam and Eve did for us. God changed that. When we're saved, we change. That changes all that. And don't shoot the messenger. I didn't say it was immoral. God did. He hates it. Yes, God hates, by the way. It's in there. So anyone, if you can cite for me where the world has said that after any of these, and who knows how many other events where the world said, now, you know, you Christians are finally reconciled and in harmony with us, that you can now freely live your lives and we will leave you alone as Christians. Let me know if you ever find that, because you won't be able to. And why is that? Because Satan does not want to and will not be reconciled or ever in harmony with his Creator, Almighty God. He settled that when he rebelled. And remember, I spoke about it last week. He hates every one of you in here and me and even the farthest flung Aborigine in Australia. He hates them. Because the angels were not made in the image of God. We were. So not only is he hateful, he's envious. Well, too bad. You know, Paul tells us that we should rejoice that we are indeed reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. That we should not only be rejoicing in the gifts of God, but in God himself. And that's what we should be doing. Can you really do that? Rejoice in God himself? Yeah, we can. Remember that through the sacrifice of Jesus and our subsequent justification, we now have direct access to God the Father. We're the only religion, the only faith that can pray directly to God the Father. The Jews don't dare. Because number one, they can't speak the name. We, through Jesus Christ, get to pray as we just prayed earlier. We pray directly to God through our priest, Jesus Christ. We need nothing more than to open a prayerful dialogue to speak directly with the designer of the universe and the provider of our salvation. The Believer's Bible Commentary said this, and I put this in your notes just as a reminder. By putting away sin, which had caused the alienation, the Lord Jesus restored those who believed on him to a state of harmony with God. We should note in passing that God did not need to be reconciled. It was man who needed it because he was at enmity with God. Enmity with God. We were against God. We had to reconcile. You know, just like after those arguments, and when you calm down, you really realize, yeah, you're the one that caused it. The other side doesn't have to come and apologize to you. You have to apologize to them. Sometimes one of the hardest things to do on earth in a marriage, I've heard. This is also from Hearst Castle, one of the paintings from the Middle Ages. You know, if you'd like to have harmony with God, and you're here today, let's say you maybe aren't saved, we need to deal with that. Because you never know what tomorrow is going to be. But maybe we just need to get reconciled with God in a we haven't been the best Christian this week kind of way. And we need to pray for that reconciliation. And God is very, very gracious in that. He will forgive us. If we do that, maybe we just need to pray for that forgiveness. Okay? As Angel comes to lead us in song for our close. But think about that. Number one, are you willing? Are you willing to be a sacrifice for God? And I don't mean to death, but a sacrifice for God to show the world your Christian faith and what Christ is all about. That's what's important. So are you willing? Thank you, social media. God bless you guys. We'll see you later. You're okay.
Why don't you stand?
The sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to feel and raise my fears relief. I'm precious here, that grace appear, the eye first believe. My chains are gone, I've been saved. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me, and like a bird, whose mercy reigns. is worth my hope, Savior. He will hush and portion me as long as life endures. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood His mercy rains, unending love, amazing grace. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood, His mercy rains, unending love, amazing grace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbids to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine, will be forever mine. You are forever mine.
Just be thinking this week, are you willing to be an example for Christ? Or somebody trying to mess it up and trying to get in the way. Lord God, we thank you so much. And I pray that we are all willing, willing to do your calling, whatever that is, even if it is just to have somebody say, why are you as happy as you are? Because we have the light of Jesus Christ in us. And Lord, I pray that for everybody here. I pray that for Christians around the world. I pray that we all grasp that, that we would be willing to stand in revival for you, for the United States of America. Lord, I pray for our requests, that you deal with them as you would. And I pray that as we go home, we consider your words to us. We are so grateful that we stand reconciled with you through the love and sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. And on that I say, and we all say, amen.